this Sunday, I'm reading you a 1868, the year 1868, sermon from Charles Spurgeon, and it is entitled The Effectual Calling Illustrated by the Call of Abram. So it is meant to, I think it's a good opportunity to bring us back to, we get into the weeds of the story. There's Spurgeon, so his picture can stay up there while I'm speaking so you don't forget who's speaking. We get into the weeds of the story, and there is a lot of interesting pieces of the narrative that we glean from, but I know what the temptation is to always start to get those little lessons, the lowercase lessons, you might call them, as opposed to the capital G, God is moving and at work and still at work today lessons. And this is a good chance to make sure we're always on the big story as well as what's happening in the little story, including how cool that Abram was willing to leave all that he had, right? And we might say, all right, the practical implications, we're willing to leave all we have, which is biblical and true. Christ exclaimed that. But let's not miss the most powerful actors in this story and then get distracted from the true power of the gospel as shown throughout the Old and New Testament. A couple of things as I read this. Number one, I think his audience is very familiar with John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress because he mentions that a lot in here. So if you start to hear the word pliable, well, that's referring to a character in The Pilgrim's Progress. And later in the sermon, you'll hear that a lot. Also, I wanted to say that the term effectual calling is the idea when God calls someone to follow him, it's not just a suggestion and an invitation that can be ignored, that it is powerful and life-changing, as if God was looking into a crowd, pointing directly at you and said, you, come with me. And like, it's even more powerful than that. It stirs the heart and changes the life of the ones who's called. So when you think about an effectual calling, it's not powerless. It is by the very power of God that when you hear that term, is what we're referring to. So with no further delay, let's get into what Charles Spurgeon preached 150 some years ago. They went out to go to the land of Canaan, it says in Genesis verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 5, and they came to the land of Canaan. If you desire to know the character of a child, you'll probably learn much about it from observing the father. The young bird flies and sings as its father did before it. If we would know the life of a child of faith, we should study the history of the, quote, father of the faithful. Abraham, the man of faith, is a type of all believing men, and the narrative of his life, if rightly considered, is the mirror of the history of all the saints of God. The commencement of his career of faith, when he first became separated from his own country and went to the land of Canaan, is a most instructive representation of our effectual calling, when we are, by a work of omnipotent grace, separated from the world and made to obey the great precept which says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The life of the believer is as Abraham's was, a separated life, a life regulated by other affections than those which arise from the relationships of flesh and blood, a life of walking in the unseen, in which God's command, presence, and approval are paramount considerations, and faith guides the soul, sitting like a pilot at the helm of a vessel. Abraham denied the flesh, took up the cross, went without the camp, became sanctified unto the Lord, and lived and died the friend of God, and a stranger among men. The commencement of his separated life is a lively picture of the commencement of the same life in ourselves. The calling of Abraham is a representation of our calling, and to that matter, I shall ask your earnest attention this morning. Also, I failed to mention before I go on that I have tried to edit out some of the old English used in 1868 just for our sakes of being able to track a little better. So, but I have tried not to change the meaning of the sermon at all. So first, effectual calling is illustrated in the call of Abram. We have been reading the whole of the story, and therefore I shall only need to refresh your memories with it. Abraham's call was, in the first place, the result of the sovereign grace of God. The world as a whole was lying in heathenism. Men had gradually gone astray from the one God to worship of graven images. Here and there might be an exception, as in the case of Job or Melchizedek, but thick darkness covered the people. God determined that he would select one family which should afterwards grow into a distinct nation to be conservators of the true faith. Why he selected Abram, he himself only knows. For we know that Terah, the father of Abram, had declined into the worship of false gods. Your fathers, Joshua tells us in his 24th chapter and 2nd verse, lived beyond the Euphrates River in ancient times, Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. That family, if not quite so corrupt as the rest of mankind, had at any rate become corrupted, and we find the teraphim in the house of Laban, their descendant. Yet the sovereign grace of God pitched upon the household of Terah, and out of that favored family, the Lord of hosts made a divine selection of the person of Abram. Why, I say again, why remains in the inscrutable purposes of God a thing unrevealed to us, though doubtless the choice was made by the Lord for the wisest and most godlike reasons. Abraham was a man with faults. Quote, a man also with many virtues, you might say. Yes, but those virtues given to him of God's Spirit, and not the cause of his election, but the result thereof. He is an instance of sovereignty of God, carrying out the divine declaration that said in Romans, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The prophets often spoke of Abraham as though the Lord's mercy to him was a matter to be admired, and they by no means ascribed his favored position to any personal merit in the patriarch. Look, says Isaiah, to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was only one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. From Isaiah chapter 51. Here he is compared, as it were, to a quarry or to a pit out of which the nation was dug. And to this pit they are bidden to look as to a sight that will humble them. Consequently, I gather, not to the merit of their fathers, but to the grace of God. And again, quote, my father was a wandering Aramean, it said in Deuteronomy. Called an Aramean, as if to show that by nature he was as others. As the Arameans were idolaters, even was he. A wandering Aramean. By which I understand not perishing with physical hunger or disease, but through spiritual darkness and the declension from the true God. Ready to perish, it says, and yet the eternal mercy looked on him and saved him. Yes, whether men will accept it or not, that truth stands fast forever, that, quote, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and these whom he predestined, he also called, which is a quote from Romans chapter 8. Effectual calling in all cases follows the eternal purpose. Predestination, according to the divine good pleasure, is the wellhead of all the covenant blessings which the believer enjoys. Abraham's call, in the next place, was divinely applied and enforced. We neither read that an angel called him, nor a prophet, nor that he came out of the Ur of the Chaldeans by the motion of his own mind spontaneously. In Acts chapter 7, it says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, says Stephen in his dying address. There was made to his mind a remarkable revelation of the existence and the character of the only true God. And then after he had been enlightened, so that he knew in his inmost soul the existence and glory of Jehovah, then the message came, perhaps in audible sound, perhaps by a forcible impression upon his mind, go out from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now mark that in every gracious call by which a man is truly saved, the call comes immediately from God himself. Agents are generally used. The minister speaks, the book becomes a living light, the providence is a warning which is not misunderstood, but neither minister nor book nor providence can call a man effectually apart from the direct manifestation of the divine power in the heart of each individual. Ah, my brothers, we may labor after souls, but until God puts his hand to the work, nothing is done. Our calls to dead souls leave them still in their sleep, but the voice of Jesus brings Lazarus out of the tomb. I would have you who are listeners to the truth never be satisfied with the use of means merely. Look to the God of the means. Ask him to reveal his arm and his power of his grace in you. And oh, never be content with that which only penetrates to the outward ear or abides upon a merely verbal memory, but ask that it may go into the heart and abide in the innermost spirit through the effectual working of God the Holy Spirit. Christ in you is the power of God, but there must be an inward receiving of him by the Holy Spirit, or all will be in vain. There must be a supernatural work, or you cannot be saved. Much as I wish to preach a free salvation, I can forget not what it says in John chapter 3. You must be born again, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Mere nature at its best falls short of eternal life. Its bow is too weak to shoot to the mark. Its puny arm too feeble to work so divine a change. Effectual calling then springs from the divine purpose and is wrought by the divine energy. Dear hearers, be this your prayer to the Lord who alone can save you. In the case of Abraham, again, the call was personal, and it grew more personal as it proceeded. At first, when Abraham was called in Ur of the Chaldees, he probably thought that he could persuade Terah, his father, and the rest of his family to accompany him. And he appears to have prevailed to a degree, for they went as far as Haran. But there, for reasons not known, the family stopped for a long time. How frequently it is so with us. When God begins to work in our souls, we would fain have others go with us. And we are led, perhaps ourselves, to make a kind of compromise with them, to stop halfway if they will come halfway. We vainly conceive that we may bring all of them to feel and act as we do, whereas if the effectual call does not come to them as it does to us, there must be a division. Love may wish otherwise, but carnal nature and the renewed spirit cannot agree. The Lord has set a difference, and we must still expect to see him take one of a city and two of a family and bring them to Zion while others refuse to come. After a while, the message came to Abraham again, get out from your country, not with your kindred, and from your father's house. And so Abraham this time is obliged to leave Haran, the halting place, and push forward resolutely and finally for Canaan. Beloved, you and I, if ever we are to be the Lord's, must have a distinct personal call. All the hearing of the gospel in which I listen for other people and am but one of a crowd comes to nothing. But when I hearken for myself and the truth comes home to me, describing my case, revealing my misery, inspiring my desire, enkindling my hope, then it is that it becomes the power of God unto salvation to my spirit. Oh, dear hearer, I beseech you, individualize yourself. Put yourself, even in this great throne, into a mental solitude, and let the voice of God come to you, even to you, like the bean dropped into a hole in the earth, which the husbandman has dibbled on purpose for it. Didn't get that one changed well. That there is, may swell and germinate and bring forth fruit. Nothing but a direct, distinct personal call coming home to heart and conscience will be of any avail. This call to Abraham was a call for separation. The separation must have been exceedingly painful to him, for it was so complete. Get out of your country. Expatriate yourself. Be an alien, a stranger, and a foreigner. Get out from your relatives. Let the ties of nature yield to the ties of grace. Form new relations and yield to bonds that are not of the flesh. Get out from your father's house, from the place of comfort and rest, the place of heirship and affection. Acknowledge another father and seek another house. Go to the land which I will show you, which you cannot find of yourself, but which I must reveal to you. Observe then the effectual call, wherever it comes to a man, is a separating sword, cutting him off from old associations. It makes him feel that this world is not his country. He lives in it as a stranger lives in a foreign land. He is in the world, but he is not of it. And for the apostle says, our citizenship is in heaven. We become citizens of another city and are aliens in these cities of earth. For Christ's sake, the Christian man is henceforth obliged to be separated in many respects from such of his family and kindred as remain in their sins. They are living according to the flesh. They are seeking this world. Their pleasure is here, their comfort below the skies. The man living according to the flesh, they are seeking this world. Oops. The man who is called by grace lives in the same house, but lives not under the influence of the same motives, nor is he ruled by the same desires. He is so different from others that very soon they find him out. And as Ishmael mocked Isaac, so the sons of the world mock the children of the resurrection. The call of grace, the more it is heard and the more it completes the separation. At first, with some believers, they only go part of the way in nonconformity to the world. They are only partly conformed to Jesus Christ's image and partly led out of our worldly influences. Indeed, this is the case with most of us. But as we ripen in the things of God, our decision for God becomes more complete. Our obedience to the law of Christ becomes more perfect. And there is a greater division set between us and the world. Oh, I wish that all Christians would believe this great truth and carry it out, that you are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, says Christ in John 17. To try to be a worldly Christian or a Christian worldling is to attempt an impossible thing. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says in Matthew. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him, it says in 1 Kings. Which is the true and the right? Give your heart to it, but attempt no compromises. The very essence of the Christian faith is separatedness from the world, not the separation of the monastic life. We are neither monks nor nuns, nor would God have us be so. Jesus Christ was a man among men, eating and drinking as others did, professing no asceticism, never separating himself from the rest of mankind, but a man among men to perfection. Yet how separate from sinners was he, as distinct a man from all others, as though he had been an angel amongst a troop of devils. So must you and I be. Go to the farm and to the merchandise, to the family and to the mart, but with all your mingling with mankind, still mingle not in their principles, nor yield obedience to the demon that rules them. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, says the Lord, but to keep them from the evil one. Being kept from evil, you will be carrying out spiritually what Abraham did literally. You will be coming out from your kindred and your father's house under the influence of the effectual call. The call of Abraham was made effective in his heart and will, and I want to draw your attention for a moment to his obedience to that call. It was an obedience that involved great sacrifice in his case. It must have been difficult to tear himself away from his family. At first, it seemed to have been too hard for him as he stopped with his father Terah until he died in Haran. Brothers and sisters, being a Christian is not child's play. Christ says, if anyone loves father or mother more than me, he is not worthy of me. In many cases, our greatest opponents to faith are our closest friends. Many have found their soul's worst enemy lying in their own home. Many children have found that the parent who nourished their body has done their best to harm their soul. Jesus said, a person's enemy will be those of his own household. But no relationship should stand in the way of our obedience to Christ. The closest connection must be severed rather than compromise our loyalty to our great Lord and King. Be warned, Christian men and women, against being, quote, unequally yoked with unbelievers from 2 Corinthians, whether in marriage or any form of partnership, for it will bring you great sorrow. Let that anybody not married yet, keep that in mind. Let only those who are in God's favor be in your favor. As you wouldn't want to be eternally separated from your loved ones, take care not to begin a union with those who are already separated from Christ Jesus, your Lord. However, if you find yourself, after conversion, connected with unbelievers, which may well be the case, love them. Love them more than ever. Be kinder and more affectionate than ever, so that you may win them. But never, to please them, submit yourself to sin or compromise the purity of your heart, which belongs to Christ alone. Whatever it may cost you, if you are truly called by grace, come out and leave everything behind. Abraham's obedience must have required great faith. He set out to find a land he had never seen. He was only told which direction to go, trusting that God would show him where it was. Remember that in those ancient times, a journey like Abraham's was much more daunting than it is now. Those venerable patriarchs were deeply rooted in their native soil. We can make a trip to another country or continent now and think little of it. But even our grandparents considered a momentous thing to leave their home country. The further back in history you go, the stronger the ties that bound people to their family homes. Yet, Abraham had to be uprooted. At more than 70 years old, he had to become an immigrant. He might have asked what kind of country he was going to, but he didn't. It was enough for him that God appointed the journey and so that the pilgrim set out. Likewise, dear friends, we must always unhesitantly follow the guidance of our Heavenly Father. If we are called by divine grace, we will have abundant need to exercise faith. If you could understand all of God's dealings with you, if everything went smoothly, if you prospered in all respects as a result of your faith, you might fear that you were not on the path of God's people, for their path is marked with trials. It is through many hardships that we enter the kingdom of God, it says in Acts. But even if it requires all the faith you can muster and more, hold on, for God's promise will prove true in the long run. If God tells you to do something, even if it seems like the greatest folly imaginable, do it, and the wisdom of God will be glorified in your experience. I want you to notice that while Abraham's obedience involved much loss and required great faith, it was based on a very great promise, a promise vast and unparalleled. All peoples on earth would be blessed through him, and he would become a blessing to the whole world. This is a strong incentive to obey if faith can believe the promise is true. Brothers and sisters, when we venture out on the path of separation for Christ's sake and walk by faith, we have a multitude of promises to cheer us onward. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk as blameless. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy the safe pasture. Never will I leave you, and never will I forsake you. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. All things are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Behold, brothers and sisters, the crown held out to you. It is nothing less than eternal life. Behold your reward. It is the city whose gates are pearl and whose streets are gold. Your unrivaled portion is ineffable bliss to be with Christ, to dwell with him in ecstatic joy, world without end. So be of good courage. For all of you lose by following Jesus, you will obtain a hundredfold in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Be of good courage. If you forsake the world and lose friends for the truth's sake, you will gain the friendship of immortal spirits. Angels will become your servants, and the blood washed will be your brothers and sisters. Christ himself will be your friend and God your father. You can well proceed onward if you can believe that promise is true. You have everything to gain, and what you have to lose in comparison is less than nothing. The present light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See then, brothers and sisters, and rejoice as you see it. If we have Abraham's difficulties, we also have Abraham's encouragements. Now, having shown you what this effectual calling is and the obedience it brings, I would only remind you that Abraham never stopped until he actually arrived in Canaan. Similarly, a child of God, when effectively called by grace, never finds peace or rest until they lay hold of Jesus and by believing enter into rest. Abraham can be held up as an example to us in obeying the divine call because he went immediately. He did not pause to ask a single question. He was told to go to Canaan, and to Canaan he went. He did his work thoroughly. He set out for Canaan, and to Canaan he came. Once he had left Haran, he had, as it were, burned the bridge behind him. He had given up all the thoughts of ever returning. He was bound for the promised kingdom, and on to the kingdom, and to the unseen blessing he would speed. Oh, that God's Spirit may call every one of us in the same fashion. Give us grace to be obedient in the same way, to declare that if we had to give up all we have, even life itself, it would be done without hesitation, for Jesus leads the way. For a moment, I ask you to observe the difference between the Lord's effectual call and those common calls that so many receive. Brothers and sisters, I fear there are many here who have been called to glory and immortality, but the calling was of man and by man. Perhaps some of us who are professing Christians have been called not by the grace of God, but by the eloquence of a speaker or the excitement of a revival meeting. Beware, I pray you, of that river whose source does not lie at the foot of God's throne. Be careful of that salvation which does not take its rise in the work of God, the Holy Spirit, for only that which comes from him will lead to him. The work which does not spring from eternal love will never bring us to eternal life. The call of many is such that when it comes to them, they raise many questions about whether they should obey it or not. The truth may be earnestly and emotionally spoken, and they cannot help feeling somewhat of its power, but they inquire what it involves. Finding that to be a Christian, they must give up many things they love. Like Lot's wife, they look back and perish. Like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, they travel as far as the slough of Despond, but they dislike the miry way, so they scramble out of the side nearest home and go back to the city of destruction. I have known many who have had a certain kind of call who have tried to go to Canaan and yet stay in Haran. They would like to serve God and yet live as they used to live. They think it possible to be a Christian and yet remain a servant of the world. They attempt the huge impossibility of yoking the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lion of the pit in the same chariot and driving through the streets of life with them. Ah, sirs, the call that comes from God brings a person right out, while the call that not only comes to our fleshly nature leaves us with the rest of mankind and will lead us there to be bound up in the same bundle with sinners and cast into the same fire. Many come out of Egypt, but never arrive at Canaan. Like the Israelites who left their bodies in the wilderness, their hearts are not fully devoted to the Lord. They start off well, but the taste of garlic and onions lingers in their mouth, and their minds are still held by Egypt's flesh pots. Like planets, they are affected by two forces. One would draw them to heaven, but another would drive them off to a tangent of the world. And so they revolve like a horse on a treadmill, without making progress, continuing nominally to fear the Lord, and yet practically serving other gods in their hearts. Beware, dear friends, of the call that makes you set out, but does not lead you to persevere. Pray that this text may be true for you. Quote, They set out to go to the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan they went. End quote. Do not be content with praying to be saved. Never be satisfied until you are saved. Do not be content with trying to believe and trying to repent. Come to Christ and both repent and believe, and give no sleep into your eyes until you are a penitent believer. Make a full and complete work of your believing. Do not merely strive to reach the narrow gate, but to enter it. For this you must have a call from the Lord of heaven. I can call you, as I have called many of you scores of times, and you've gone a little way and have shown promise to go the whole way. But when your goodness has been like the morning mist and the early dew, it has soon been scattered and gone. God grant that you may yet receive the call of his eternal spirit, that you may be saved. There are a few minutes remaining, which I shall use by changing the subject. If our text may very well illustrate the effectual calling, it may also picture final perseverance. Quote, they set out to go to the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan they went. End quote. This is true of every child of God who is truly converted and receives the faith of God's elect. Oh, that miserable doctrine which says that the saints set out for Canaan but never reached the place. It's enough to make a believer's life a very hell on earth. No matter how happy I might be, that doctrine would poison all my peace of mind. The doctrine which denies that the pilgrims to glory go from strength to strength until every one of them appears before God in Zion, but which teaches that Christ's sheep may be torn by wolves, that the stones in the spiritual temple may be scattered to the four winds, that the members of Christ may be torn away from the sacred body, and that the spouse of Christ may be mutilated, shocks my reason, my experience, my faith, my entire spiritual nature. I believe in the final perseverance of every person in whom the regenerating grace of God has worked a change of nature. If they have been born of God, they cannot die. If the living seed is in them, the devil cannot destroy it, for it lives and abides forever. Because Christ lives, every believer who is one with Jesus must live also. We set out then to the land of Canaan, and blessed be God, to the land of Canaan we shall come. God has purposed it. He purposes that many sons shall all be brought to glory by the captain of their salvation. Has he said it, and shall he not do it? We shall reach our resting place. For the armor bearer who leads the way is no other than Jesus Christ, the covenant angel, mighty to save. We shall be preserved, for around us is a wall of fire, and above us is a shield of the eternal and immutable, even Jehovah, whose love is everlasting. The way shall not weary us. He shall not give us shoes of iron and bronze, and as our days, so shall our strength be. The roughness of the road shall not cast us down. He will bear us upon eagle's wings. He will give his angels charge over us, lest we dash our foot against a stone. The arrows of hell shall not destroy us, for he gives us armor of proof. No evil shall befall us. The snares of the devil shall not entrap us, for his wisdom shall surely make a way of escape out of every temptation that shall happen to his children. Glory be to God. It is not in the power of earth and hell combined to stop a single one of the Lord's pilgrims from reaching the celestial city. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. For the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. As you reflect on this text this afternoon, I'd like you to think of these three things. One, we have set out for the land of Canaan. We know where we are going. Think much of your haven of rest. Study that precious scripture which reveals the New Jerusalem. Be familiar with angelic harps. Come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Let your Sabbath contemplations be of the everlasting Sabbath soon to dawn. Number two, we know why we are going. We are going to Canaan because God has called us to go. He gives us strength to go. Puts a life force within us that makes us tend upwards towards the eternal dwelling place, the happy harbor of the saints. And number three, we know that we are going. That is another mercy. We do not hope we are going to heaven, but we know that we are going there. Christ is the road. The banner of love leads us. The fiery cloud pillar of providence directs us. The promise sustains us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Of all this, we are confident. Blessed be God, who we do not doubt these things. Notice two or three thoughts in the text worth remembering. Quote, they set out, energetic action. People are not saved while they are asleep. There's no riding to heaven on feather beds. They set out to the land of Canaan, it says. Intelligent perception. They knew what they were doing. They did not go to work in a blundering manner, nor understand, not understanding their purpose. We must know Christ if we'd be found in him. It must be given to us to look to him and to trust in him, understanding what is meant by doing so. People are not to be saved through the blindness of an ignorant superstition. And last piece, they set out to the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan they went. Firm resolution. They could put up with the rebuffs, but they would not be dissuaded from their resolves. They meant Canaan, and Canaan they would get. He who would be saved must take heaven by force. To the land of Canaan they came, perfect perseverance. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Not a sprint and a rest, but constant running wins the race. All these thoughts cluster around one idea of final perseverance, which the text brings out. And so ends Charles Spurgeon's words that waited 150 plus years to reach Fillmore Christian Church. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and the example of Abram turning to Abraham, given new names as he pursued your call upon his life. Thank you that we see in clarity now the line of your plan that went through his seed and to our Savior coming in its fullness and salvation from sins by a death on the cross and the power of life over death through the resurrection of Christ's body. And we look now into that eternal home which awaits us, and we want to go there just as Spurgeon encouraged and led us on to the church even now with the confidence of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.